Amen.
You can tell we haven't sung that one for about 2 years, I think.
Got to work on that one. All right. It's good that we're in the house of the Lord together, right? That's what counts. Praise the Lord. Today, our text today is from the epistles, from Paul's epistle to the Romans. There's a pew Bible in front of you. If you have your own personal Bible, you may turn to it. But we're going to be starting in chapter 7, verse 21, and jumping through to 8:17. So this is a long passage, so make yourself comfortable. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost being, but I see in my members another law," or another principle, "at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of his righteousness," right? "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified in him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. By way of introduction today, I wonder if you remember how a couple of weeks ago I pointed out that one of the main reasons that Marxism has historically had so much of a universal appeal is because Marx stole some of his best ideas from the Bible and appropriated them and turned them into a secularized religion, so that, to paraphrase Marx himself, Marxism became the opiate to the intellectual, as it had a worldview explanation of reality. And it still has a hold in our culture today in the form of cultural Marxism, which we are battling even still. However, we might also argue that the main reason that Sigmund Freud's founding of modern psychology had such an impact was because Sigmund Freud stole some of his best ideas from the Bible as well. Now, I don't knock them too much because I steal ideas from the Bible every Sunday. That's a good thing. But that's what Freud did as well. And that was part of the reason for his great appeal. For example, one of the contributions of Freudian psychology is phones that ring during the sermon and you run out. Oh, sorry. Sorry, Rosa. She's going to be mad at me now. Now I lost my train of thought. No, one of shame on me, right? One of the concepts of Freud that took hold was a metaphor that we might use of thinking of ourself, our being, as a two-story house with a basement, a main floor, and a second floor. And in Freudian psychology, the basement is the id. What's the id? That's the realm of all of our subterranean basement desires. Desires like lust, adultery, fornication, rape, anger, violence, murder, pleasure. That's all in the subterranean part, and that's known as the id. Now, the second floor of this house is what Freud called the superego. Those are all the rules and regulations and do's and don'ts that we've been conditioned to know are wrong, that have to limit and keep down those subterranean desires from the id. And what does that? What adjudicates those two warring principles in our being? The main floor, which is the ego. And we've got to adjudicate that civil war as we're in sort of an existential civil war between these two forces in our being, right? Now, why does that have such an appeal? Because it links with reality as we experience life, doesn't it? Don't we all struggle to control the desires that we know are wrong, that we know are destructive, that we know are either immoral or unethical or out and out illegal? And we have to fight them and repress them every day, every minute of our lives, it seems, right? So that resonates with reality as it is. That's a realistic description of our inner struggles. But the question is, where did Freud get that idea? Did he invent that idea? Did he create that concept? Where does it come from? I'll tell you where it came from. He stole it from the Bible. He stole it from the Apostle Paul. He stole it from our passage today. What am I talking about? Well, what do we read here? The Apostle Paul says here that there are two warring or competing principles within his being. And one is the superego, the law of God, which instructs his conscience or his ego as to what's truly right and wrong. But then he confesses in verse 22 of chapter 7, what? Although I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to what? To the law of sin that dwells in my members. In other words, like Freud, who believed that our subconscious drives, which come from the id below, are so powerful, they're so seductive, they're so insidious, that the ego really doesn't have a chance. We don't have a chance against what we're being bombarded with and seduced by. And we give in to it, don't we? And that's what Paul says. He says, you know, even though I know what is right, even though I want to do what is right, what I end up doing is what is wrong, and I know it's wrong, but I can't stop it. I can't help myself. In fact, he gets so despairing that he ends this chapter with this lament, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I'm a captive to it. Do you hear that despair? Amen. So that was Paul's diagnosis of the problem of the human condition, that apart from Christ, we are captive to our low-rent desires, aren't we? That was Freud's diagnosis as well. But as I said of Marx, I can say the same of Freud. Both were great diagnosticians, weren't they? Both located the problem in society, class struggle. In the psyche, the struggle of the id versus the superego and how we put those together. And they were great diagnosticians. But what was the problem with Marx and Freud both? Great diagnosticians. They can tell you what the problem is, but they can't help you with the solution. I mean, it's kind of like going to a doctor who's a great diagnostician, sort of like House. And he runs all these tests on you, you know, and he says, okay, sit down, Bob. I got some news for you, Bob. We did all the tests. My expertise tells me you've got stage 4 cancer. Wow, doc. That's tough news. Okay, what can we do about it? And the doctor says, I don't know. That's not my problem. That's not my job. My job is to determine what's wrong with you. You have to go see someone else to fix you. How would you like a doctor like that? Right? Well, that's Marx and Freud. They do a great job of diagnosing our problem, but they do a lousy job of providing a solution, right? For Marx, the solution was class warfare and identity politics. How's that working for us, huh? Not so great. But for Freud, the solution was careful, lengthy, and very, very expensive psychoanalysis. How's that working? Ask Woody Allen. He's been in psychoanalysis for half a century. I don't know if it's helping any. Last I checked. But the flaw in a system was and is the stubborn, inbuilt inability of the human ego to fend off the temptations of the id, even after they've been identified through lengthy psychoanalysis. Indeed, Apostle Paul confesses that the problem is not in identifying the problem. We all know what our problem is. We know what's driving us and what we're not supposed to be doing. In fact, that's why Paul says, you know, that which I'm not supposed to do, I do. That which I'm supposed to do, I don't do. We know what's wrong. The problem is doing what's right. That's the problem. Amen. That's why he ends in despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So that's the first thing we need to see today. That apart from Christ, we are condemned captives in this great war of rebellion that was started by the evil one eons ago. And because we violated the law of God and do that consistently, even though we know it was right, the devil has the law on his side. You know, you don't need to worry about the police as long as you keep the law. But once you break the law, they got you. That's how it is with the devil. We broke God's law. He knows we broke God's law. He knows we deserve condemnation. I mean, we're not only captives then to our own desires. We're captives to the devil because he's got us. By law, we're rebels. We are traitors to God. That's a capital offense. We deserve death, and the devil knows it. And he's holding us captive until we're finally destroyed. Because the law is on his side, and he knows it, and we know it. So that's who we are, and that's who some of us still are today if we're apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are condemned to be dictated by your lower nature, and you are condemned by the devil for destruction. That's justice. That's bad news. That's not just bad news. That's horrifically horrible, terrible news. if you are apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. But if that's the bad news, what's the good news? Well, the good news comes in the first verse of what has been called the greatest chapter in the greatest book in the Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1. Where Paul says, after saying, "O wretched man that I am," what does he say? "There is therefore now no what?" What? Amen. "There is therefore now no condemnation." That, folks, is good news, isn't it? "For the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law," and what we might add, Freudian psychology, "could never do, because both it and the law were weakened by the flesh." The law is good, but we can't keep the law because the flesh is weak. But God fixed that human weakness. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with our sin. And how did he deal with our sin of rebellion? How did he deal with the sin of the condemnation of the law upon us that the devil's using to imprison us and condemn us? How did he deal with it? By paying our debts. Now, I would wager some of us here are in debt right now. Guess what? Wouldn't it be great if somebody just paid off those debts? Paid off the power of the law that's over you, that you're condemned under. That's what God did through Christ. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That's called grace. And that's the good news, isn't it? And it's so good that guess what? Guess what? Because of that, the devil doesn't have the law on his side anymore, because Jesus satisfied the law. Jesus met the justice so that God could be both the just and justifier of you and me. That's called grace. And that's what we Christians are all about. That's what we celebrate. That's what we bank on, don't we? Amen. So that's the second thing we need to see today. That you and I and we have been liberated from our captivity, and we are no longer under condemnation. We're free. Free. But how many of you listening really believe that? How many of you have really received that? How many of you are really living that? Day to day. Minute to minute. Moment to moment. Be honest. Be honest. In fact, it's sort of like an experiment that that James Dobson once talked about. It's a true experiment done with walleye pike. Any of you know what walleyes are? Fred, you're from the Midwest. You ought to know. I know what walleyes are very well, because every summer of my youth, my father, who had a cabin up on a little island on the French River way up in northern Ontario, would take us every year, and we would fish for walleye about 6 hours a day. What's so great about walleye? Well, they are arguably the best tasting freshwater fish you'll ever eat. I mean, when those walleyes come right out of that lake into the frying pan, into your plate within about 2 hour span, there ain't nothing like it on earth, baby. It is so good. It's a little heaven on earth. They're good, these walleye. But they're not the brightest bulb on the porch. In fact, you know what they did? They took these walleyes and they put them in a tank with minnows. And if you know anything about walleyes, they love minnows. Like ice cream. They love minnows. And they're in this tank with these minnows, and they want to get those minnows and eat those minnows. You know, nature's rough. It's a dog-eat-dog, fish-eat-fish world out there. That's what they want to do. They want to consume all the minnows they can. But here's what the deal was. They put them in a tank, and they put an invisible to the fish, at least. You know, remember the incredible Mr. Olympus? Not very good eyes, these fish. They put a glass barrier between the walleye and the minnows. So the walleye could see the minnows, and they'd go after the minnows and strike at the minnows, and boom, break their noses. And they tried again, boom, break their noses. They kept trying and trying and trying until finally they got conditioned that, useless. Then you know what they did? They pulled the glass divider out. And they let the minnows and the walleyes all together. Guess what happened? The walleyes didn't touch the minnows. I mean, some of those minnows literally banged into their mouths. They didn't open their mouths. Why? They had been conditioned. They didn't realize that reality had suddenly changed. Right? Isn't that the problem with us? Once we've been saved, once we've been liberated by Christ from the prison of our sin, the problem is we still think we're captives to the law, under the law. We think we're still prisoners of these subterranean impulses, but we are not. We have been freed from that prison. We have been liberated from those behaviors. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us now. So the question is, why don't we claim our freedom? Why are so many of us still in bondage? Good question. Well, it's sort of like the trip Christy and I made a couple weeks ago to see my son in L.A. My son bought a house 2 years ago. We hadn't seen the house. We had to go see the house. Yay! It was great. I never liked L.A., but this time I liked L.A. Went to see the Dodgers. It was great. But my son took us to what's known as the Huntington Library, which is this huge estate in this shishi little enclave right next to Pasadena called San Marino, where the average house price is over $2.5 million. So this big estate is wonderful. It's got gardens everywhere. It's got an Australian garden. It's got a Chinese garden. It's got a Japanese garden. It's got a desert garden. It's got rose gardens. It makes the Biltmore look like a postage stamp. And we're walking around in this wonderful garden in the heat of the Southern California sun, right? Now, here's the deal. Just a couple of days before, the CDC on a federal level announced that we Americans no longer need to wear masks when we're outside. They determined that the statistical probability of you getting COVID outside is about zero. It's about, you know, if you're going to worry about that, you're going to worry that the sun is going to explode tomorrow. How many of you are going to lose sleep tonight because the sun's going to explode tomorrow? I don't think so. So we don't need to worry about COVID outside. That's what the CDC said. So I'm walking around this garden, and I'm looking at all these people, and I realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm in California. Everybody is walking around with masks on. Everyone is walking around like muzzled dogs. And I'm looking at them, and I feel like screaming, we don't have to wear these masks anymore. We're outside. We're liberated. But nope. Still wearing the mask. Crazy, huh? But isn't that like the message of our text today? That since we've been liberated from our captivity, freed from the prison of the evil one, we are no longer under condemnation. Therefore, we no longer compelled to sin anymore. For by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can now walk in victory and be liberated from the law of sin and death. Amen? That's good news. Very good news. But we have to appropriate that good news, and we have to walk out of the prison doors that have been flung open by the cross of Calvary. That's the good news I'm proclaiming to you today. And that's the second thing we need to see here today. We've been liberated. We were captive. That's number one. Number two, we're liberated. Before and after, okay? But here's the third and final thing we need to see. And that is, not only have we been liberated from the prison of captivity and the bondage of our own ids and egos, but we have also gone from being slaves to what? Adopted sons and daughters of God. We've gone from being slaves to the evil one to being adopted daughters and sons of God the Father himself. That's what the Bible says here. Verse 15 concludes how? For you did not receive a spirit of what? Slavery, to fall back into fear. Stop living in fear, folks. But you have received what? A spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? It is. You and I are the daughters and sons of our Abba Father in heaven. That's awesome news. You know, Christy and I got hooked on a Netflix series that I would recommend to you. It's called Shtizzle. Anybody seen it? Shtizzle? It's up to three seasons now of this modern Orthodox Jewish family. It's kind of an oxymoron, modern Orthodox. But they're Orthodox Jews in a modern time living in Jerusalem. It's about a family. And I'll warn you, first couple episodes, a little slow. But it picks up, and we just got absolutely hooked by it by the end. But here's another caveat about this show. You ready for this? It's in modern Hebrew. So you have one or two choices. You can either learn Hebrew really quick, or you read the subtitles. Christy could probably pick it up in a couple more seasons, but not me. But I did pick up one word, though. One word that I could identify. You know what it was? Abba. Abba. Father. Same thing in modern Hebrew as ancient Hebrew. What's Abba mean? When you hear a child say, Dada, Dada, Abba, it's the affectionate title of one's father. The revolution that Jesus brought to ancient Judaism was, God is holy and high and lifted up, but he's also what? Our Abba, Dada, Father. He's tender. He's loving. He's forgiving. He loves us like we love our own kids. I don't know about you, but when my kid's sick, man, I'd rather be sick. My kid's in danger, I would rather be in danger. That's how God loves us, like our Abba, Father. Because we're his kids, his children, by adoption. That is incredibly good news. Don't forget it. But here's one other bit of good news that's in some ways even more incredible. You know what that is? Not only are we the daughters and sons of our Abba Father, but guess what? We are now co-heirs with the second person of the Trinity. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Is that good news or what? I mean, talk about hitting the lottery. That's hitting the lottery of life. That's not even like hitting a lottery of life. That's the lottery of eternal life. You hit it. Co-heirs with Christ. It's hard to believe, though, isn't it? How many of you wake up in the morning and think, hey, I'm going to inherit the universe? Or how many of you think, oh, my, I wonder if my car's going to start? Right? All right, it's sort of like a true story of a guy named Tom Stonehill. True story, this guy's, driving cross country down the south, going through all these little towns, you know, and he's driving, trying to make time, trying to get, like JJ was this week, trying to get to Fort Myers, and as he's driving, he's got to go to the bathroom. So he's got to stop and go to the bathroom, and he's feeling it, you know. But there aren't any gas stations open when he needs them. So he's so desperate. You know how desperate he is? Ask me how desperate he is. Glad you asked that question. He is so desperate that he stops at a funeral home to go to the bathroom while there's a funeral going on. The guy's lying there in state. So he goes to the bathroom, but he has enough class to go over to the casket and pay his respects, like he's there, you know, visiting for the wake. And he's ready to leave, but the funeral director says, oh, wait a minute, come here, please. Please sign a register here, put your phone number. I'm just trying to go to the bathroom here. I got to do all this? Okay, I'll put my name down, put his number down. All right, thank you. Gets in his car, goes off. Forgets about it. True story. 2 weeks later, a lawyer calls him on the phone. Says to him, you know, that man who was dead, was the richest man in town. Richest man in town. But he was not rich in friends. He was not rich in heirs. In fact, he didn't have any friends or any heirs. And he put in his will that his estate was to be divided evenly amongst all the people who came to his funeral. I'm not making that up. Imagine. Guess how many other people came to the funeral? Zero. The guy got the whole inheritance just for showing up. 80% of success is showing up. Here it's 99.9. Now, if you got a call from a lawyer who told you that, you would think, man, are you trying to rip me off? Is this some kind of fake news you're giving me? Right? I mean, you would be like stupefied. This cannot be true. All I did is went to the bathroom, signed my name, and I'm rich. Well, that's almost as stupendous as the good news that you and I are co-heirs with Christ. That's who we are. That's who you are. Don't you forget it. Remind yourself who you are. Chris and I used to hitchhike when we were much younger, right, Chris? We all have certain stories that we tell about hitchhiking. It's an adventure. Some of the greatest adventures of my life were hitchhiking. Your life's on the line. It's exciting. We always said, you know the joke, get into a car, a guy picks you up, and he said, aren't you worried about getting picked up by a serial killer? And Chris and I decided our favorite line would be, yeah, but you know, what are the odds of two serial killers being in one car at once? That calms them down real quick, sort of. Get out of my car. No, but this is a true story. A guy's hitchhiking in L.A. I got a few L.A. stories here today. And he's hitchhiking in L.A., and a guy picks him up, and it's kind of dark, and he gets in, and he looks at the guy who's the driver, and he's like, no, this can't be. He looks at him, no, he's a film star. He looks at him again. You know who he is? The guy driving the car who picked him up? Michael Douglas. The Michael Douglas. And the guy looks at him. He's like so dumbfounded. He says, do you know who you are? Isn't that a great line? Do you know who you are? Yes, I do. I'm Michael Douglas. But that's a question I give to you today. That's a question I ask of you this morning that you need to ask yourself every day of the week. Do you know who you are? I'll tell you who you are. You are co-heirs with Christ. That's who you are. You're a child of God. That's who you are. You got guaranteed retirement. That's who you are. It's not in the bank. It's in the bank of heaven. Stop your neurotic anxiety about everything. Get a grip. Remind yourself who you are. Let me close with this story that William Bush tells about the eminent African-American scientist known as George Washington Carver. Heard of him, probably. Dr. Carver worked miracles with a lowly peanut. And I'm glad I love peanut butter, thanks to George Washington Carver. Story goes, though, back in the day, 1921, he was called to appear before the House Ways and Means Committee to talk about his projects, give a report, what's going on. But this is back in the 20s. And he was shocked by his visit to Washington, his visit to the Capitol, how disrespectful people were to him simply because of the color of his skin. I mean, this is back in the day when Jim Crow laws were still intact. This is back in the day when not only covert racism, but overt racism was more the norm than the exception. And he felt so disrespected that he felt like just turning around and going home. But he didn't. You know why? Because George Washington Carver had something that a lot of people today don't have. You know what he had? He had faith in the God of the Scriptures. In fact, he writes in his autobiography, quote, "Whatever they said of me, I knew. I was a child of God, and I said to myself inwardly, Almighty God, let me carry out your will." There's a man who knew who he was. He went into that hearing, stood before those congressmen, and they were all men, and they said, "Dr. Carver, you got 20 minutes. 20 minutes, that's it, and you're out of here. 20 minutes. So he started to speak. He spoke so eloquently, so informatively, that they said, "Dr. Carver, we're going to give you an hour and a half." After an hour and a half, he was so eloquent, so informative, that they said, "We're going to give you another extension." And then they gave him another extension. He spoke for several hours on his dream project. When it was done, every member of that committee stood and gave him a standing ovation. How'd that happen? He knew who he was. The question is, do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? Do you know whose you are? Or more accurately, have you become, on this Trinity Sunday, a true child of God the Father, a true co-heir with Christ the Son, and one truly filled to the brim with God, the Holy Spirit, this morning? I hope so. Because that's who you and I are. Let's go out there and live it. No matter what they say, we know the truth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've made this incredible revelation, that you've changed our lives, Lord. Lord, life's not about chance. It's about change. It's the way that you change us. And when you change us, Lord, our world changes. Our marriages change. Our families change. Our job situation changes. Our finances change. Our health changes. Lord, when you come into our lives, there's incredible change. And then when you start working through individuals like us, then we work as a church, and then we work through our community, and pretty soon the world itself changes. It starts with you, though, Lord. It starts with your truth, your word, your power, and what you've done for us, that even though we were captives to our own desires and captives in the prison of the evil one, Lord, you have liberated us through Christ. And we want to walk today in you, in that realization of who we are in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Let's turn to our offering.